and your son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, it's the second book in the Bible. So Genesis, then Exodus chapter 24. If you want to follow along in one of the blue Bibles that's in the rack in front of you, you can turn to page 64. Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 for us of Exodus 24. And here's what the word of the Lord says, starting in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Have you ever heard of the tribute of the three cows? Anybody ever heard of that? The tribute of the three cows. If you've legitimately heard of it, I will give you $5 when our service is done today, because I'll be shocked if you heard of it. But it's actually the oldest active treaty in Europe, right? And maybe one of the oldest ones in the world. It's been going on since 1375. So, you know, in America, if something's in the 1700s, 1800s, that's incredibly old. But in this treaty, it's been going on since 1375, 650 years, and possibly even longer than that. It takes place in the middle of the Pyrenees Mountains where Spain and France meet, and there's a town on each side of the border. And the story goes that way back in the day when all this originally started, there were two groups of shepherds from each of those towns, one in Spain and one in France, who got into an argument on whose livestock could graze in which area. And so they said, "No, this land belongs to us." And the other side said, "No, this land belongs to us." And there was this argument back and forth because there's a stream that goes through the area and everyone wants their livestock in that area and in the good land that they can graze on. And so through a lot of different avenues, this agreement was made for one side to give three cows to the other as an agreement of, "We can all exist here, we can all live here." And then the next year, the other side has to give three cows to the other side. Then the next year, that side has to give three cows. And it's gone on and on and on for 650 years. Now, this sign of peace, this sign of cooperation, it's still happening today. So every July 13th at 10 a.m., both mayors from both towns agree to meet at this boundary marker. And you can throw the photo up here on the screen. This is from when it happened recently. Dress in their garb. And that little stone sticking up out of the ground is the boundary marker. And they meet there every year and they sign this agreement that they're going to, after they give the three cows, they sign an agreement that they're going to come back next year and do the same thing. And then they come back next year and do the same thing. And at the very end, after the cows have been passed from one side to the other, after they sign the agreement, all the people that are gathered there together say, "Let there be peace. Let there be peace. Let there be peace." And after the ceremony of the three cows is done, everyone gathers for a meal where they eat lamb, not cows. The cows get the good end of the deal on this treaty. But they celebrate this peace and this cooperation with a meal. And there's something about a connection between a meal and peace. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's very hard to eat a meal with someone you're not at peace with. And you can kind of pick up on it, like the clinking of the silverware on the plate's a little bit louder, you know, if there's some tension in the room or there's just an awkwardness or whatever it may be. But there's something about a connection between peace and having a meal with each other, with someone. And throughout history, in official kind of state ways, but also unofficial ways, meals have often marked moments of peace and unity and times of agreement. And we're coming to a really significant example of that today in Exodus chapter 24, where this meal marks a time of peace, marks a moment of agreement here. And we've been in this, we started last week, continuing right now in this series called Meals with Jesus. We're working our way through scripture from the beginning to the very end, seeing all these different meals that are happening. We've been in the Old Testament last week. Today, we'll jump into the Gospel of Luke next week and spend most of our time there because Jesus spends a lot of his time having meals with people, and that's not just happenstance. There's something that we are meant to learn from that, and we'll see that more next week. But as we look at these different stories of the meals, they are meant to communicate truths about God, to demonstrate very key points about his character, about his work in the world, about his work in our lives today. And last week, when we looked at the very first meal in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw this invitation from the Lord for Adam and Eve to enjoy his presence and to be in his presence. But the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, but yet the Lord continued to pursue them. And it wasn't completely resolved last week. It was just the very beginning of everything unfolding. But there was this little hint of a promise that that's not how things were going to stay, that things were going to continue to move forward, but the Lord was going to continue to work. And as we come, fast forward a little bit to Exodus 24, we're going to see how that promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 begins to show up in a new generation of God's people with this meal that actually marks peace, the greatest kind of peace that's gonna take place. So we're just looking at verses 1 through 11, but we're gonna walk through three scenes here and see a different emphasis of God's character in each part. And the first part we're gonna see on God's character is this, the gravity of God. See the gravity of God, the grace of God, the glory of God. The first one, the gravity of God. I know and I'm aware that Exodus chapter 24 puts us right in the middle of a story. We were all the way back in Genesis 3 last week. A ton has happened since that time. And it puts us right in the middle of this story. So it's important to understand what's going on here around it. And I don't want to assume that we all know exactly what's happening because there's a lot of different events and details. So I'll just give you a super quick flyover of what happens. That promise that God made back in Genesis chapter 3, over time, he begins to zero in the fulfillment of that promise through the family of a man named Abraham. And that promise gets passed down to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Jacob. And through a variety of different circumstances, Jacob and his family settle in Egypt. And the people of Israel, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, the people of Israel just begin to grow and flourish. But then some new leaders come into power that don't know all that the Lord has done through Israel and don't have a lot of respect or even care for the Lord and what he's done. And so the people of Israel become enslaved in Egypt for centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years, to where there's generations of Israelites that have never known otherwise. They've never known what it's like to not be enslaved in Egypt. Well, the Lord, in his timing, according to his plan, a few months before Exodus 24, powerfully rescues the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt through a man named Moses. And they make their way to this place called Mount Sinai, and the Lord gives them instructions for what it's going to look like to live as the people who have been rescued by him. The most famous part of those instructions are what we call today the Ten Commandments, or you can call them the Ten Words, and we'll see why that's significant here in just a minute. But he gives them the Ten Commandments and all these other laws that are kind of the practical outworkings of the Ten Commandments for their time and their place and their culture. He's essentially saying, if you're going to be my people, this is how you must live. In Exodus 24, it's where all of that comes to a final point. It kind of comes to a head. And let's look at verse 1 again. And as I'm reading through this, look for words near, the words near and far, and what that's telling us about the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 1 again. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So last week we started with the Lord's invitation, but you see another invitation from the Lord here. Come up to the Lord. Come worship him. Come into his presence. And he invites Moses, Aaron, two of Aaron's sons, and 70 elders of the people, 70 leaders of the people. And he invites them into his presence to worship him. But he says at the end of verse 1, worship him from afar. Similar wording going on here in verse 2. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses can come near. Everybody else has to keep their distance. Everybody else has to stay a little bit further away. Now, in this moment right here in Exodus 24, this was not new for the Israelites. The Lord set expectations for this when they first got to Mount Sinai. It's like the way a teacher might set expectations for a class the very first day of class, so you know how things are going to be run in his or her class. When the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, he set expectations for what this was going to look like. And you can turn there with me just a few pages back to chapter 19, because I want you to hear the wording of what the Lord says to the people. Just a few pages back to Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Picture what is described here and then hear what the Lord says to the people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai, this is the place where the Lord is meeting with his people, where Moses has been called up to. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And here's what the Lord says. Pay attention to this part here. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So you see this scene of smoke and fire and thunder and the sound of what was like the sound of a trumpet. It's a very weighty, loud, intimidating scene. And then you have the Lord saying, don't let the people just come up lest I break out against them. Don't let the priests just come up lest I break out against them. And the Lord had even told them to set limits around the mountain, to put boundary markers around the mountain. And on this high, intimidating, thunderous mountain that is so mighty and Moses has to go up it, the Lord has to come down to get to it. It's how high and powerful and mighty he is. And then when you get back to Exodus 24, he says, come up, but keep your distance. Don't get too close. The reason I'm showing us all of this is because you get a picture here of the gravity of God. He is seriously holy. He is beyond us. He is above us. He is almighty and righteous and just and far above us. He is not a safe God. There's something in me right now as those words come out of my mouth. There's something in you as you hear those words that so badly wants to add disclaimers. to that and say, well, yes, that's true, but he's also blank, blank, blank. Yes, I would agree with that. But just sit in that for a second. That he is seriously holy. There is a gravity to who the Lord is. And that might rub you the wrong way. So just stay with me the whole deal. But don't resist that. Don't push that away. Don't try to explain it away. Just sit with it for a second. The Lord is a powerful God. The Lord is unmatched in his holiness. The Lord is unrivaled in what he is able to do. He is a holy God. It's his nature. We are sinful people. It's our nature. We can't approach him on our own terms. It's kind of like, on a much smaller scale, it's kind of like the sun in our solar system. From where we are, when the sun comes outside, as we've had beautiful weather this past week, when you walk outside and feel that, there's something warm and inviting about feeling the sun like that outside. But if you and I were to get closer to the sun than we are right now, that is not safe. That is not a good idea. That is not going to go well. Because the sun by its nature and us by our nature, we cannot get close to each other. And it's not going to be bad for the sun. It's going to be bad for us. Similarly, because the Lord in his nature and us in our nature on our own without anything in between, we cannot go to him on our own. He is beyond us, above us, apart from us. And some of you might hear that and say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament, but there's a different God of the New Testament. No, it's the same God, same eternal God. He is eternally the same. And I would present to you that you actually don't want a God who is not like this. You don't want a God who's not holy. Because if a God that is not holy is a God that is not trustworthy. A God that is not holy is a puny God, and a puny God cannot help anybody. You don't want a God who's on your level, because he cannot ultimately be God. And you're going to say, well, last week you said the Lord invites, but now you're saying this afar and separate and setting limits. The Lord still invites, and hear the whole sermon. This is just one part of it. The Lord still invites, but it's an invitation that has gravity to it. It would be like the difference between getting an invitation to your friend's birthday party and getting an invitation to a dinner that all the world leaders are going to be at. You open them and view them in a very different way. One was printed at Walgreens. The other was printed at some very professional printing company. And they communicate something very different. What I'm just trying to push back against in my own heart and in us right now is our tendency just to think of God casually, to worship him lightly, to try to minimize him to our level, to try to shrink him into our image. There is a gravity to who the Lord is. Our approach to this gathering week after week should reflect that. When we come in here, we're not worshiping worship. We're not worshiping our favorite song. We're not worshiping any element of this service or any person in this room. We're worshiping a God that none of us can see, but his presence is here. And we're worshiping him alone. Our approach to his word should reflect that. This book is paper and leather, or in my case, fake leather. But it's his word that he's given us. And there should be a gravity we sense when we read his word. Our approach to our prayers should reflect that. Something that I had a friend in college that would do this all the time. And at first it drove me crazy because it just got on my nerves, probably because it convicted me about something, but I grew to really respect it and appreciate it. But I had a friend in college that anytime someone asked him to pray, he would say, okay, let's pray, and then he would go, Lord, we pray, and then he would start praying. And I was like, dude, what's the commercial break in between? Like, just pray so we can eat. That's what we're all here trying to do. And I asked him about it one time. I finally got the courage, and I said, hey, why do you always take a minute before you start praying? And he said, well, because I'm reminding myself who I'm praying to. And I was like, man, I wish I hadn't asked you that question, because I feel really challenged by what you just said. I'm such a loser compared to you. But how often do we just bust right into a prayer or jump right into a worship service without taking a second to acknowledge who we are in the presence of? There's a weight, there's a gravity. We cannot overlook, we cannot underestimate, we cannot get beyond the bigness of our God. Because he is in heaven, we are on earth, he is holy, we are sinful. We can't go to him on our own, but he is the Lord who makes a way for us to come to him. And that's the second part of what we're gonna see here. Not just the gravity of God, but also the grace of God. The grace of God. As we see Moses' role here in Exodus 24, we're gonna see him continue to be this middleman, in a sense, between the Lord and the Israelites. We saw that a little bit in 19. Moses goes up and down the mountain multiple times throughout the storyline of Exodus, but we see him continue to be this middleman, and here's how that plays out. Exodus 24, verse 3. Verse 3 says this, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So when it says Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, I think from my understanding here, the words are the Ten Commandments, the rules are all the laws that God gives them after the Ten Commandments. So Moses comes and explains to them all that God has called them to do. What is happening here is God is forming a covenant with Israel. Covenant, I know it's kind of a churchy word, Bible word, but a covenant is a promise or an agreement that creates a new relationship that didn't exist before. The most common example of this in our day-to-day lives is a marriage, a covenant of marriage. When you see a husband or a man and a woman come before their husband and wife at a wedding ceremony, there are promises that are made, there are vows that are made, because they're forming a new relationship. They're promising things to one another, not what we're gonna feel like, but what we're committing to and what we're gonna be as husband and wife. And there's a covenant that's happening here, and the same thing is happening between the Lord and Moses and the people. There's a covenant that is being formed. And specifically here, this is all initiated by the Lord. He's the one taking the first step, and the people are responding. The people don't speak first. The Lord speaks first, and the people respond to what he says, saying, all the words the Lord has spoken, we'll do it. Now, God's covenant with the people is more than just, hey, here's some commands to follow, do your best, we'll see how it works out. There's a lot more to it than that. There's more that must take place. Look what happens in verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses just doesn't come and tell them what the Lord said. He writes it down and then builds this altar and then takes the time to build these 12 pillars next to it. And this will start to give us a little bit clearer picture of the role that Moses is playing right here in this moment. Because we're seeing he's more than just this middleman messenger that goes up and down the mountain back and forth. He's a mediator here. He is the one who represents God to the people and represents the people to God, the altar representing the relationship with God, the pillars, as it says here, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the people. And you see the purpose of it all in what happens next. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that's what Moses just wrote down, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, if you have been in church for a decent amount of time, you kind of read that as fairly normal for the Old Testament. But there's a sense in which that should hit all of us as a little strange. It should sound weird. In some ways, it might even sound gross to you. Moses takes the blood, puts it in basins, throws some of it on the altar. Like, okay, we can kind of accept that a little bit. But then he gets to verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. What in the world is happening? Well, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews very helpfully sums up a lot of Old Testament stuff for us and says very specifically that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the standard. This goes back to the gravity of God, that he is holy. He can't just compromise his justice and say, you know what? I know you rebelled against me. I know you broke my commands, but we're just gonna kind of wipe that under the rug and pretend like it didn't happen. That would not be just. That would not be right. He cannot just pretend like it didn't happen. Sin demands pain.